Wonderful. Well, let me begin by praying. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for this time. We thank you for this book of Job. We are so aware in our suffering world and the news we hear in Turkey and from Russia that there is a great deal of pain and suffering. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that as I look at this book today, that you would comfort and give us hope and truth, and that you would give us strength to wait for you and to hope in you. Amen. Amen. Wonderful. Well, thank you so much for having me this morning. I have the audacious task of helping to explore this very large question in just 25 minutes. For those of you who have never read the book of Job before, it offers you very little employment advice. If you're looking for a job, don't go there. If you're struggling to get a job and have been for many years, it might actually be quite helpful. But other than that, Job's a very interesting book. It may well be the oldest book in the Bible. It's right in the middle of the Bible. It's not its primary purpose to explain why there's suffering in the world, although it does serve that end. But interestingly, it's not the kind of thing you can just, like, you know, put on the back of a postcard. It's not the kind of the response it gives to this question of, you know, why there is so much suffering in the world. Is, you know, you can't put it on the back of a postcard. You can't tweet it to a friend or text it. You know, it's not tidy. It's 42 chapters of poetry. And I think that's interesting as we engage in this book, that what I'm offering today is not a tidy answer to the question of suffering. I'm offering you relationship with God. It's not tidy, it's awesome. So that's something to bear in mind going forward. So the book of Job, it tells the story of a very noble and powerful man. He had a happy family, 7 sons, 3 daughters, lots of livestock, we heard, loads of servants. For all pretense and purposes, he was happy. We read his children were regularly having feasts. But not only that, Job had a sensitive conscience. He wasn't a religious hypocrite. He was a kind of devoted man. He was kind of good in all the senses of the word. He was a kind of righteous man who, you know, even when his children had parties, afterwards he would sacrifice an animal just in case they said or did something wrong. And it was one of the questions, you know, why do good people suffer? Job was, with all pretense and purpose, a very good man. And yet the story goes that Satan came before God and demanded that he should be allowed to take everything from Job. In verse 9, chapter 1, verse 9, we read, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house on every side? Stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." Satan's request is simple. He says, Job only likes you because you've just given him loads of stuff. And he likes you, you know, because you're protecting him, you're blessing him. You take that away, I'm sure he's going to curse you. You know, his love for you is conditional. Let me test it. So God grants Satan's request. And just Satan, with ruthless efficiency, takes away everything of Job in a single day. We read that compounding messenger after messenger, everything taken away. First of all, his possessions, then his servants, and then last of all, the very fruit of his family, crushed under by a freak wind that collapses the house. And then we read Job 1, verse 20, that Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshipped. Job, this great man of great renown, he leaves his office in central London, rips his Armani suit and T.M. Lewin shirt, throws his BlackBerry in the Thames, and there on London Bridge, in full view of his commuters and potential clients, tears pouring down his face, he worships. You see, this is not an academic response to suffering. This is a deeply personal and broken moment for Job. And as we come to this question, we too have to acknowledge that suffering is not an academic question. Because at the heart of the question, why does God allow suffering, is a heart. And hearts, by their very nature, they're not academic. They hate, they attach, they get hurt, they hold grudges year after year after year. So we have to be honest that this is a deeply personal question. I'm not asking for confessions, I'm just asking for honesty. And the final thing we need to be coming into this question today is we've got to be humble. I don't know whether any of you saw that interview with Stephen Fry. Stephen Fry was interviewed on an Irish show by a chap named Gay Byrne, and it's a show about the meaning of life. And at the end of each interview, he asks this question to his person, and he goes up to Steve and he goes, suppose it's true, and you walk up to the pearly gates and you're confronted by God. What will Stephen Fry say to him or her or it? That's my Irish accent, believe it or not. Gay Byrne, he does have a bit of an American twang in there, so I'm trying to pay homage to that. Anyway, Stephen gives this very powerful, heartfelt, and eloquent reply in which he lays forth his objection. My Stephen Fry impression is slightly better. Bone cancer in children? What about that? How dare you? How dare you create a world in which there is such misery and it is not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world so full of injustice and pain? That's what I'll say. Gay Byrne is totally taken aback by this answer, and this video was spun wildly across the internet. But perhaps you sympathize with it. You know, bone cancer and children are two things that are common in our world. Perhaps we can sympathize with some of his questions. The only problem with the question that Gay Byrne poses to Stephen Fry is that it assumes, given an audience with God, you'll be allowed to speak. Job, a man far more righteous than Stephen Fry and us, Job, a man who suffered far more extensively than Stephen Fry and us, was given an audience with God. Only problem is he wasn't allowed to speak. When we read Job 40, verse 7, we read, God says this to him, brace yourself like a man, I will question you and you will answer me. Comforting stuff, huh? People, let's step into this question with humility. If there is a God, we will not be questioning him at the end of time, he will be questioning us. God is not in the docks, we are. So we meet Job, he's lost everything, and he makes four statements. So after verse 20, he falls to the ground, he worships, and then he makes four statements. The first statement he makes is this, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. You see, there's a logic and a mystery to this statement. As Job observes the story of man's life, some things are obvious. We enter life as smooth naked babies, and we will all be laid up in a morgue, naked and cold someday. There's kind of an arc to life. There's a logic to it. And likewise, when we read the whole Bible, we find a logic to there's a storyline, there's a logic to why there's suffering in the world. In order to answer this question, I need to take you through it. So the Bible starts in Genesis with the story of creation. And we hear that God made a world without pain, suffering, or death. And we hear that man was meant to live in perfect relationship with God. Pain and death are not part of the original plan. They're kind of a foreign intruder. And actually, when you suffer really bad, when you're in a rehab and you have to go to the toilet using catheters and you have to take all kinds of weird medication that has all kind of funny side effects and you have kind of dry mouth, etc., etc. The question you constantly feel, the world is not meant to be like this. And I remember people would say, that's life. I would say, no, it's not. This isn't life. This is not what life's meant to be like. And the beautiful thing is that the Bible's in agreement with us about that. Suffering and pain seems like a foreign intruder because it is. It's not intended to be there. The world isn't meant to be broken. Now, it doesn't take a particular big glance at the world to realize that the world is broken. Out there, it's deeply broken. Our hearts are deeply broken. My heart. And the fool, the main reason for this, the Bible credits to an event called the fall. The world went out to kilter due to a moment in which man rejected God. Now everything is broken. Everything walks with a limp. Now the central instigator in the fall is not God, but man. It wasn't God who listened to the serpent, it was man. It wasn't God who was ambitious, it was man. It wasn't God who disobeyed, it was man. It wasn't God who tried to cover his nakedness, it was man. See, the Bible makes it very clear that it was man's decision to turn away. And that when he did so, two things happened. One was mankind's relationship with God was broken, but also the whole natural world was broken. So man's relationship with God and with each other was broken. If you log onto Facebook, you'll realize that we've been struggling with self-promotion, individualism, and loneliness ever since. Nature, we're also told, was broken. I don't know whether you guys like David Attenborough's shows. The Patagonian. dry nose, beak, crab. And it has a nice kind of zooming up shot, and the crab's kind of digging on the beach. Digging, as always, for food. And the crab looks up and goes, no, I'm just digging. Just like digging. Just love to dig. But it's interesting that underneath the slow motion veneer of these wonderful shots of polar bears on ice caps and in Berlin zoos, we actually, underneath that, there's just a brutal reality of survival. These beautiful birds don't care how they look, they're just surviving, just desperately trying to get their genes on into the next generation. It's our whole world is just toil, toil, toil. The Bible's very clear that the majority of human suffering is not because of something we've done. The Bible doesn't do karma. Suffering is not a punishment for mistakes we've made. If it were, it would assume large swathes of the third world were somehow morally inferior to us. I'm not going to have that conversation. If we're going to do karma, if we're going to follow karma to its logical end, it means that when a Bangladeshi house collapses on a newborn child and kills it, that that child might have done something naughty in a previous life. The Bible doesn't do karma. Jesus actually is very emphatic when his disciples say, you know that tower that fell on those people? Is it because of something bad they've done? He said, do you really think you're any more innocent than them? Jesus kicks karma out the ballpark. No, we suffer because we live in a broken world. We can't blame God. It's our fault. Not personally, but corporately, since the days of Adam. Now, the next part of the Bible, basically this bit, all the way up to the New Testament, tells the story of Israel. It's the story of a people trying to live in relationship with God in a broken world. And it's a world full of pain, injustice, war, jealousy, slavery, and rape. There's many hard things we read in the Old Testament, but the world it describes sounds scarily similar to our world, and that's because it is. It is our world. And yet, into the mix, we find this God who is committed and unrelenting in his desire to fix and restore the world. And this story continues throughout the whole Old Testament until we have this beautiful moment in the New Testament where this guy rocks up on the scene, Jesus Christ, God incarnate. And he begins this work of trying to fix the world. Let me give you three quick examples. In a world of natural disasters, Jesus says to a raging storm, he says, be still. And it is. In a world of incurable diseases like leprosy, Jesus touches and people are healed. He just puts his hands upon people's eyes and they are healed. They see again. In a world of starvation and hunger, Jesus multiplies food. And yet Jesus' ultimate act is pointing towards the cross, a moment where he would take the pain and the suffering in the world and appear to sink underneath its weight, and yet 3 days later rise victorious. And if we go right through to the end of the Bible, we get to the story of Revelation, which is where our eyes are open to a new creation. See, the Bible is looking forward to a new, renewed world, not less real than this one, but more real. Not never broken, but mended. Whenever I meet people, people in wheelchairs, I always say to them, do you want to go jogging in heaven? We can jog up Everest in our boxer shorts. Why not? We've got all eternity. We're not going to die of the cold. But actually, the heaven presented in the Bible is a very real place. A place where relationships that have stopped due to death can happen again for those believing in Christ. And so in our suffering, the Bible, it gives us a logic, it gives us a framework. We can understand partly why things happen. We have a solution in the present. We can look to Jesus, and it offers us a firm hope for the future. And the best bit is, it's not just wishful thinking. This stuff is rooted in real human history. If you haven't investigated it, I really, 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 really recommend it. However, Job's statement, naked we come from our mother's womb, naked we return, still leaves a great space for mystery. Which is to say, God, why this way? God, in your manifold wisdom, could have designed the world in any way possible. Why did he do it this way? And we're full of your booklet is just full of questions. Why me? Why my mom at the age of 50? Why children? Why do we suffer so little and others so much? And truth be told, I can't answer these questions. I make no effort to. It's not to say there aren't answers out there, but But no amount of literature can fully account for the mystery of life. The Bible, in 1 Corinthians 13, it says, you know, we see now but a dim reflection in a mirror. Then we will see face to face. We live now in a time, we know something, we can see something. There's a logic, there's something there. We're not totally, you know, without a light. But it's a dim reflection. We can't see fully. We don't know fully. Not yet. So we have to hold those two together, the logic and the mystery. And the real question going forward is, how much do we need to know? How many questions of ours need to be answered before we can really trust God with our lives and our sufferings? I'm convinced of this, that, like, you know, it's a question we should ask about everything, really. You know, what car we buy, where we send our kids, who we get married to, etc. Or whether we get married at all. You know, we take into account a series of facts about, you know, what's the engine capacity in the car, and, you know, what's its mileage like, has it been used before? But, like, we never know fully whether that car's going to turn out well. We never know fully whether that school's going to turn out well. We never know fully whether that marriage is going to work out. But we know enough. And so for the rest of the talk, I want to push us to a point of, do we know enough about the love of God to be able to trust him going forward with our suffering? So back to the verse. I think verse 20 or 21. So Job then makes three statements. Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I will return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. So finally, I just want to look at these three statements, which is the first one, the Lord gave. See, the first part of the verse tells us that behind our universe there is a good God. Job, despite losing everything, had to acknowledge this fact. The Lord gave. All the good in Job's life came from God. All the good in our lives come from God. When we see that wonderful view, and that feeling wells up inside of us, we don't need to pretend it's just some random accident, blind collisions in a cosmic soup. We don't have to muffle our praise. I always like to use examples, Beethoven and red wine. Two things that give us great joy and meaning, but they have absolutely no place in evolutionary survival. Case in point, if you are being chased by a bear,